Turn once again to the Gospel according to Mark, to Mark chapter 8, and we shall read from verse 31. Mark chapter 8 and verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Amen. This is a brief passage, but a most significant one. Here we learn some important truths concerning Christ and why he came into the world, purpose of his mission, and we also learn some important things concerning his people, and especially how weak the faith of believers may be. And yet we see the Lord dealing so wisely and kindly and graciously with his own. The subject here is Christ foreshowing his death. He makes his death, his impending death, known to the disciples in a way that he had not previously. Well, as the Lord may help us, let us consider firstly Jesus teaching his disciples. We have it there in verse 31. And he began to teach them. And as we learn from the text, it is regarding what awaits him and ultimately his death, but then his resurrection. Now let us think of the disciples. They were gathered by Christ, he called them one by one from their different backgrounds. Some fishermen, a tax collector among them. They were very different, but he formed them into a company of those who would serve him. He would send them out to preach the word. And he taught them. And Christ taught the disciples little by little, as they were able to receive what he had to teach them. Patiently, he instructed them in those things which they needed to know for their own personal benefit as his followers, but also as his sent servants ministering on his behalf. And we know, and we've reflected on this already, that the great subject of Christ's own preaching and teaching was the kingdom of God. He had come to establish that kingdom. He had come to lay the foundation for the church to be built upon him. Now the Lord had his people in the Old Testament, and there were believers in our Lord's own day. But the gospel was to go forth after Christ departed from this world into all the nations of the earth. And this great company of the elect of God being brought into the church, and that work continues and shall do until our Lord's return. We've noted how Christ taught. He taught by parables. And when you study the parables, most of them make reference to himself, to Christ, the Messiah. And in this chapter 8 of Mark, that Christ, as we learned on our previous occasion, asked the disciples who men were saying that he was. And then he asked the disciples themselves who they thought he was. And it was Peter who answered and said, "Thou art the Christ." Firstly then, the Lord brought his own disciples to a belief in his divinity. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That was what Peter confessed concerning Jesus. He brought them to that. And only after that did he speak, as he does in our text, of his suffering and of his death. The disciples may not have been able to bear these truths before that point, but he had told them of his divinity, the Son of the living God. Their faith might have been shaken if he had spoken very soon in his ministry about his own suffering and death. Jesus was indeed Israel's king. The Jews wanted a king, and they did not recognize Jesus as the king promised in the word, their own scriptures. And what they had forgotten was this, that their king would also be a priest, and that before he would reign, he would suffer. Jesus came in that way, did he not? Suffering and then glory. The laying down of his life and taking it again. Suffering ignominiously, even at the hand of the Jews, before he reigned gloriously and was understood to be the king. And not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles. The king and head of the church. The glory of Christ seen after Calvary and following upon his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon the church, and the work of the gospel going on in mighty power, and thousands coming into the church. This truth of the suffering servant of God, the king who would suffer before he reigned, is there in the Old Testament scriptures, and the Jews should have had some knowledge of it. Remember in Daniel's prophecy, chapter 9 and verse 26, there is reference to the Messiah who would be cut off, but not for himself. And there you have the substitutionary death of Jesus, dying for others, dying, offering himself as a sacrifice to God to satisfy divine justice, on behalf of his people, who have nothing they can offer to God, no righteousness of their own, But this substitute, this surety, pays the price for the sins of his people. And then you think of Isaiah chapter 53, that wonderful chapter which speaks so clearly, so graphically of the suffering of the Messiah. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so was Christ. A lamb led to the slaughter, so was Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. It's there in the scriptures, but the Jews were blind to it, that their king would be of this kind. They were looking for a temporal king. They were looking for a king who would restore to them their earthly privileges as a nation. They were not looking for spiritual salvation, deliverance from sin. That is what we should all be looking for. That is the one thing needful. Nothing to do with this world, but with the world to come and our place in it. Would we enter the kingdom of God? A kingdom that lasts forever, a righteous kingdom. Well, only this Messiah will do. One who suffers personally in the place of others. One who reigns over his people, even over their hearts. Jesus is that Messiah. But we note there in verse 31, Jesus speaking of his rejection. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes. So you see that Jesus was opposed not just by certain individuals, but really by the whole Jewish nation. These three categories, elders, chief priests and scribes, they made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling council and court among the Jews. And they represent the nation and its attitude to Jesus of Nazareth. When Christ begins his public ministry, there's acclamation. There's popularity. People are going after him. And they're thrilled by his miracles. These are wonderful things. And they want more of them. But Christ will not give them miracles just to satisfy their desire for such things. He will give them that which is better and lasting. He will give them the truth concerning the kingdom of God. But few want that. Especially when the way into the kingdom is understood to be by himself. By becoming a follower of Christ. By renouncing the world. By leaving other things behind. Christ must come first. Then, for the people in general, that is too much. It is too severe. They're comfortable. They want their earthly enjoyments, blessings. They do not want the strictness, the straightness of the way, the narrow way that leads unto life. And the Pharisees, as we've noted, and Sadducees too, they are wholeheartedly opposed to Christ, to Jesus of Nazareth. He is a threat to them, to their authority over the people, the hold they have over the people's minds. Christ teaching plainly, and Christ backing up all his teaching by his godliness, holiness, and his sympathy for the common people. Here are the Pharisees, and they are proud of their own righteousness, and they detest publicans and sinners as they view them. And yet Jesus consorts with these. He sits down to eat and drink with them, and he explains the kingdom of God to them. He came not to call the righteous, the self-righteous. He came to call sinners to repentance. So he is rejected by the nation, for the most part. Rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes. And he is to be killed. And we can see, in light of what we have in our scriptures, the scriptures of the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, what sort of death Jesus would die. A cruel death. Death which was reserved for basest of criminals. And here is the Lord of glory. He's come from heaven. He's perfect in his life. There's no fault in him at all. And this is what is done by the Jews to Jesus. It's done by man. We were all there in the rejection of Jesus Christ. We were all there in the sentence passed upon him. We were all there in the crucifying of the Son of God. That is the nature of our sin. It is enmity against God. It is a hatred for truth and righteousness, for purity of heart and life. Because as we come into the world, we're in love with sin. That's what we live for, to do our own thing. And we will not be subject to God and to his law. And that, of course, is why Christ came. To deal with man's problem, yours and mine. And the problem of all mankind is a corruption within. We die, the outward man perishes, but fundamentally, man, in terms of his heart, his soul, is corrupt. That is the truth since Adam sinned and fell, representing us. And out of us, our flesh comes no good thing at all. Nothing that gives glory to God, nothing that is in conformity with the requirements of his law. You see, the law measures us not simply in terms of our outward actions. It measures us within. It measures our motives. It judges there our desires and all that may be hidden from others, not hidden from the Lord, who knows all things. So Christ is speaking here. He's telling the disciples what awaits him. He's showing them that he must suffer, and to the extent of being killed, And yet he also says this, that after 3 days, he will rise again. And we wonder if the disciples took note of that. It would seem as though when he spoke of the suffering and the dying, that is what they heard. That is what they were alarmed about. Simon Peter especially. And they did not so much focus upon the resurrection. So Christ instructed the disciples regarding his death. It was only after Christ had risen that we're told in Luke chapter 24, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Here he began to teach regarding his suffering, his dying. After he rose again, he went to all the scriptures of the Old Testament. And he opened them up. And he showed to them, well, here you see it. How it was prophesied. How it was prefigured. How it must be this way. And he opened the eyes of their understanding. That they might know and believe these things. Which had now come to pass in himself. That is how the Lord deals with his people today. We need the same work of the Lord and of the Holy Spirit as the disciples need it. We are so slow and so dull with darkness within. We need the Holy Spirit, God's grace, whereby the Word will be given an entrance into our hearts and minds. And the Lord will give His light upon His own Word. Remember that. Remember that in your own private reading of the Bible, in family worship, in God's house, to be praying for the Lord to give you light upon what is read, upon what you hear. Without God's blessing upon the word, we do not grasp the truth. We do not have faith in the truth concerning Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And that's the faith we need. Saving faith. In the Redeemer. God will give it. Pray for it. For spiritual light. Spiritual knowledge. And spiritual growth. And never cease to pray for these things. While you are still in this world, the Lord's people must be praying for God's blessing upon his word, for their strengthening, for their guidance, for the maintenance of their hope and their confidence in Jesus Christ and the all-sufficiency of his redeeming work on the cross for their salvation. Jesus teaching his disciples. And then we have Peter rebuking Jesus in verse 32. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. We are amazed at the words here that one of the disciples, Peter, who so often took the lead who so often spoke on behalf of the rest, on hearing the words that Jesus spoke on this occasion, and openly, plainly, without any hidden aspect to them, it was straightforward enough, Jesus would be rejected, Jesus would suffer, and he would die. Simon Peter, hearing these things, is troubled. And he takes the Lord aside, as one might take a friend aside to have a word with that friend in private. And the word that Peter spoke to Christ is somewhat extraordinary. In Mark's account, it simply says that Peter took Jesus, and began to rebuke him. We learn from Matthew's account that Peter said to Jesus, "Be it far from thee. All that you've just said, be it far from thee." And literally, what he was saying was this: pity thyself. Have pity upon yourself. It must not be this way. Do not let it be this way. And it was, from Simon Peter, a rebuke. A rebuke of Jesus, of the Lord. Now let us say that Simon Peter was a true disciple. He had a genuine love for Jesus. He was a sincere follower of the Lord. And in his own mind, what he was saying was the right thing. He was not saying it out of any evil motive or unkind motive. Well-intentioned, but misguided. That is how we must sum up what Simon Peter did and said on this occasion. And we must say, it was wrong. It was entirely wrong for Simon Peter to do this and to say this. For one thing, it revealed that Simon Peter was still in great measure ignorant of the whole scheme of redemption. And that, of course, is the very heart of everything we have in the Bible. And without redemption, what is there? There's no church. No people of God in this world. No heirs of glory. Without redemption, we're left in our sin. Salvation is not a matter of just following the good example of Jesus Christ, of suffering in one way or another, even for a good cause. No. Salvation comes by blood. The precious blood of the Son of God. Salvation comes by the death of another in the place of sinners. And here's Simon Peter, and he's saying, pity yourself. Do not allow it to be so. This suffering and dying you speak of. If Jesus had pitied himself, as Simon Peter urged him to do, then he could not have pitied us. He could not have pitied us with salvation. It had to be the way that Christ now taught the disciples. It had to be the way of rejection and suffering and crucifixion. There was an instability, shall we say, concerning Peter. He was contradicting the one he had just confessed to be the Christ. The Christ, the Son of the living God. That was his confession. We studied it on our last occasion. And that was his belief. But what he was now saying and doing was in contradiction of that. We should not, however, be too condemning of Simon Peter. There ought to be a humility about us. How often we have taken the wrong meaning out of some portion of Scripture. How often we have not understood the things we have read, misinterpreted them. And if we have not been corrected, no doubt actions have followed that were not pleasing unto the Lord. We have to be so careful. And in humility, we should be willing to be taught, to be instructed. Now the Lord himself is the great instructor. Jesus Christ is the great teacher. He's the prophet of the church and the people of God. But he sends out his servants into the world. He raises them up and equips them that they might be his ambassadors, his ministers, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And of course it is the gospel of Christ himself, the suffering king. The one dying in the place of sinners. And humility requires that we listen and we learn. We hear what is taught. We do not stop there, however. We have a duty with regard to what we hear preached. And it's the one we learn of in the Acts of the Apostles. The Bereans. You remember the Bereans, where Paul ministered. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. And because they did that, we are told, therefore, many of them believed. Paul, Silas, ministering to the Jews in the synagogue in Berea. And these Jews, listening to God's servants, they opened up their scriptures and they saw. No doubt from the Lord, to know whether what Paul and Silas were teaching them was indeed faithful to what the Word of God declares. You see, the Scriptures have the ultimate authority. And we're all to read the Scriptures. This was a great blessing at the time of the Reformation, when the Bible had been kept from the people. It was not translated into the common tongues, and the people were not encouraged to read the Bible. They did not have their own copy. But at the Reformation, it was understood that the Scriptures, being the inspired, infallible Word of God, are needful for the people. that everyone might read and learn and, through God's blessing, believe, trust in Jesus of Nazareth as the Messiah, the Lord's anointed servant and King, the Saviour of his people. Friends, we understand so little. And to have a greater understanding, there needs to be a greater appetite, desire for the truth. That will express itself in fervent prayer to God, a cry to the Lord above for his blessing upon his word, that it might yield its truth to us, that we might believe in Jesus Christ, and that we would not make Simon Peter's mistake in ignorance, rebuking Jesus as though to discourage Jesus from the very mission he came into this world to fulfill, whereby he must suffer and he must die, even on the cross of Calvary. Finally, we have Jesus rebuking Peter. And we have that in verse 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." This is somewhat solemn, and it was necessary that Jesus should speak in such a way to Simon Peter, but as ever, the Lord did it in love and in such a way that Simon Peter would be profited by the experience. Now we note what the Lord says to Peter. "Get thee behind me, Satan." These are the exact words that Christ uttered to the devil when he, Christ, was tempted of the devil in the wilderness. During that temptation, Jesus said to the devil, "Get thee behind me, Satan." And now he utters these words to Peter. What was the Lord saying to Peter? He was surely saying this. "Now, you no doubt think you are being kind to me, but here I have to say to you that you are being my adversary. And remember," that is the meaning of the name Satan, "adversary. You are being my adversary. I have told you, I have just told you what must happen. My suffering, my death, my resurrection." These things, of course, were agreed upon in the councils of eternity. Jesus was saying to Peter, "This is my Father's will. And you would deflect me from my Father's will. No. That will never be. I will have nothing of what you are saying." In these terms, Jesus spoke to Simon Peter. And it was necessary. Not for a moment during his public ministry did the Lord Jesus ever demur from his mission, turn aside from it, go back. as we read in Scripture, he set his face as a flint to go on to Jerusalem, knowing what he must endure there. In the Garden of Gethsemane, while he made the request, asking of the Father that if it was possible, the cup might pass from him, he was willing. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Suffering is not something our human nature seeks after. It recoils from it. That's an instinct. But Christ was determined to fulfill what was appointed to him, and he would do so. Arise, let us be going. And he would go all the way to the cross of Calvary. There's a contrast in verse 33. It is the contrast, a great one, between the things that be of God and the things that be of men. As the Lord's people, the things we think and say and do ought to be in accordance with the Word of God and with the truth that is made known to us there. We have this light. We ought to have the knowledge, the comprehension, and we ought to be obedient to all that the Scriptures teach us. But we have our blind spots. We have remaining sin. We have that dullness that is still there. Slowness of mind and heart. And we need continually the work of the Spirit of God to give us understanding of God's word. Thou savourest not the things that be of God. Is that true of us? And even as believers, it is never right, it is never a kindness for one believer to seek to dissuade a fellow believer from particular faithfulness to the will of God. What Simon Peter did with regard to Jesus, perhaps we on occasion might have done with regard to our fellow saints. It's never right, it's never a kindness for one believer to dissuade a fellow believer from obedience to a calling they have received from the Lord. We might say out of concern for another believer, well, do you realize what that will involve you in? To do that work? To follow that calling? Perhaps it has to do with office in the church or the ministry. It might be easier for you, better for you, if you refrain from it, if you did something else. Well, the Lord makes things plain. And he will do so to the individual and to the wider church, if it has to do with office or the ministry. We have to be so careful, so wise, and above all prayerful, that we do not stand in the way of any others as they seek to follow the Lord and to follow him fully. Sometimes the Lord perhaps has to rebuke us also, when we may have done such things, or to have the knowledge of the things of God, to love his word, and to seek to be guided by it always, and so strengthened by it within, that we follow wherever it directs, and that we recognize the wonder of what Christ did, how obedient he was to God, and his heart set upon the glory of God and the salvation of his people. We should be thankful that Christ indeed suffered and died and rose again. And in that we have our salvation. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we give thanks to thee for the plain words of Christ, for showing his death and also his rising again, his triumph at Calvary. And we bless thee that he went in that way to that suffering and to that death in love to his own. May we love him in return and be always obedient to thy will. Forgive our sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.